Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in the New Testament. First book in the New Testament. First gospel of the four gospels. Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing this week our look at the Lord's Prayer. And today we come to the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I'll read just, I will read verses 7 through 13. Each week we'll be reading the Lord's Prayer in its entirety, but focusing on one small part. So Jesus says in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's the word of the Lord. I ask you this morning, what is it to want God's kingdom to come? What is it to want God's kingdom to come? What are we really saying when we pray for God's will to be done? And do we really want things on earth to be as they are in heaven? The Lord's Prayer, I believe, forces us as Christians to face these and many other questions. And today, as we consider the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we're hopefully going to be challenged to make sure that our prayers are really in keeping with God's heartbeat. That your kingdom come and your will be done aren't absent from our prayers. Or even worse, just empty phrases that we throw up to God, but don't really mean. I want us to be challenged in that regard today. We looked at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer last Sunday. Hallowed be your name. It's not just a declaration. Hallowed, holy, revered, honored be your name. It's actually a petition. It's actually a request of God. God, we want your name to be holy. Help us to hallow your name in our hearts, in our fellowship as Christians. So we looked at that first petition last week. And if exalting God and honoring His name is our highest aim in life and in prayer, then I would hope that every true Christian also wants God's kingdom to come as well. So make sure that we pray, your kingdom come, with integrity. I think we as Christians need to do at least two things. First of all, we need to quit putting so much stock in political kingdoms. First thing that we need to do to really make sure that our prayers are meaningful, Lord, let your kingdom come, is to quit putting so much stock in political kingdoms. If we could peek into the thoughts and into the hearts of every Christian, I think we might be troubled to find that a good many Christians just want the kings and the kingdoms of this present world to get their act together. Yeah, I mean, I want that. I want premiers and prime ministers and presidents and politicians the world over to get their act together, to start working together, to quit squabbling amongst themselves, to start working for the good of all people. I want abortion to be outlawed. I want prayer to be allowed back in schools. I want the Ten Commandments to be allowed to be posted in schools again. I want the moral and sexual revolution that we're seeing going on all around us to be reversed. And I would love it if that were able to be reversed by political means. But my fear is that many who call themselves Christians, were that to happen, would just sit back and be satisfied with that. Oh, this is good. Things are looking up. It's about time. About time these politicians started getting on board with the moral majority in this country and making some changes. I think a good many Christians would be tempted to be satisfied with that. A lot of Christians, you all know this just as I do, do very little but gripe about government on Facebook. You see the feeds, don't you? You see the posts on there. And I'm troubled, and I hope you are too, about what that says. I really am. If politics is the greatest frustration for so many Christians, is it because deep down we really just want politics and politicians to solve society's problems? You know, the things that we complain about the most are often the very things that we see as having the greatest potential for bringing about change. That's why we're frustrated with them. But I can think of few more damaging distractions to the Christian life than to think that way about politics, politicians, and government. It is such a damaging distraction. What does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Kingdom, in the English language, is made up of king and dom. King. King is a ruler. That should be obvious enough. Dom is the Latin root word of domain, dominate, domineer, domestic, domesticate. It means power. So a kingdom is wherever a king holds sway, wherever a king holds power. That's what a kingdom is. The noun for kingdom in the Greek New Testament is simply rule or reign. It just means rule or reign. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for God's rule and God's reign to come. Now, I hope you vote. Got an election year coming up and got all kinds of awesome and exciting ads to watch on the television, all approved by so-and-so. I hope you vote. I hope you, as a citizen of a free republic, exercise your rights to participate in governmental processes, whether by voting or by running for office. I hope as Christians we're willing to do that. But "Your kingdom come" is not a prayer for those who look for earthly government to solve the world's problems. It's not. It's not a prayer we should pray if we're looking for earthly governments to fix the world. "Your kingdom come" is a prayer that rightly subjects all earthly governments and all earthly rulers to the supreme kingship of God Almighty. "Your kingdom come" looks to the day when every corrupt earthly authority will at long last be abolished by the King of Kings. We need to quit putting stock in political kingdoms and let our lives and our prayers reflect that. The kings and kingdoms of this world are coming to an end. They have a purpose, a God-ordained purpose, but they're not permanent. Secondly, not only do we need to quit putting stock in political kingdoms, to make sure that our prayers, "Your kingdom come," are prayed with integrity, we need to quit putting stock in our personal kingdoms. Ouch. This gets a little more personal. Jesus instructs, again, "Your kingdom come" is not a prayer that we're to trumpet out there in the streets. It's not a prayer that we're to plaster all over Facebook so that others see and applaud how religious we are and how conservative we are and how Christian we are. It's not a prayer for that purpose. The Pharisees and the scribes did this kind of thing. They prayed out in public and they wanted people to look at them and see how religious they were. They saw themselves as the kings of cleanliness. Remember the whole hand-washing thing? They got onto Jesus and His disciples for not washing their hands just so. They were kings of cleanliness. They were the potentates of piety, the lords of lawfulness. And they wanted everybody else to know it. And Jesus rebuked them for it. The best way to quit putting stock in our personal kingdoms is to start putting stock in the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verses 19 to 20, a little bit further down the page, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Those who don't seek their own kingdom pray, "Your kingdom come," to God in secret. They pray it in secret. They go into their prayer closets and they pray to God, "God, let your kingdom come." And then they get up and they go out of their prayer closet into the world and they live that prayer out. They manifest the truth of that prayer in their everyday lives through kingdom-oriented living. And what you ask is kingdom-oriented living. Kingdom living is living that exhibits Jesus Christ, King Jesus' rule and reign in every aspect of our lives. Kingdom living is living that makes Jesus' priorities one's own priorities. Kingdom living is living that seeks to extend Jesus' rule and reign by inviting others to be reconciled to God through Christ. It's living that puts into action the very next petition of the prayer here: "Your will be done." We can't pray, "Your kingdom come," if we're not willing to also pray for God's will to be done. It doesn't make any sense. If we don't want God's will done in our own lives or in the world, we've got no business praying, "Your kingdom come," because truth be told, we don't really want God to be king, because that's what kings do, you see. They do what they will. So it's a huge contradiction to pray, "Let your kingdom come," and leave off, "Your will be done." So how do we pray, "Your will be done," and mean it? Again, I'll give you a couple of suggestions here. First of all, we need to quit criticizing God's will. Need to quit criticizing God's will. In our broken world, believe it or not, even with all of its problems, representative democracy is the best form of government there is. I'm a believer in that. Representative democracy, like we have in this country, is not a perfect form of government. It's certainly not an efficient form of government. Dictatorships are way more efficient. Dictators don't have to worry with seeking the consent of the governed. Dictators don't have to fuss over holding elections. They don't have to worry about maintaining a system of checks and balances between different branches of government. They simply rule by edict, and whatever they declare and pronounce is law, and all opposition is crushed. It's very efficient. You get a lot done in a hurry in a dictatorship. Democracies are not efficient, but at least the governed retain the essential right of being able to criticize their government. Americans miss the spirit of the founding fathers and our founding documents when we simply hand our government a blank check and say, "Thy will be done." We totally miss the spirit and the intent of our founding fathers who wanted every American to come after them to have a skepticism, a healthy skepticism of power and government. To be watchful that government not encroach too much upon the freedoms of individuals. So it's silly for Americans to to just sit back and let the government do whatever it wants. But by contrast, big contrast here, when Christians pray to God, "Your will be done," and yet sit back and do nothing but complain and criticize His will and how it gets done, we miss the spirit of our Heavenly Father when we do that, who, unlike every earthly leader and every earthly government, is immutable in His will. His will is perfect. He is flawless in His judgment. He is above reproach in His every action. Our Heavenly Father is perfect. Criticizing and questioning are two different things, aren't they? Criticizing says, "This is wrong." Questioning says, "Help me understand." Praying, "Your will be done," isn't to necessarily understand exactly what God does and why He does it and how He does it. Praying, "Your will be done," is instead of vocalizing our choice to believe, as the Bible says, that God's ways are higher than our ways, and trusting God to be God in each and every situation. That's what we're doing when we pray, "Your will be done." It's believing that God's ways are higher than ours, and it's trusting God to be God in every situation. Praying, "Your will be done," is not to understand every in and out of why God is doing what He's doing. The second thing that we can do to pray, "Your will be done," after we stop criticizing God's will, is to start criticizing our wills. Citizens of a democracy have a duty to criticize their government and to hold it accountable, but citizens of a heavenly kingdom, children of a heavenly Father, have a duty to criticize themselves and to be held accountable by His Word. The Bible is the God-given tool for evaluating and for critiquing our lives. And as we read it, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to show us where we're wrong, to show us how our wills have failed to line up with God's will. Think about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded for us in John chapter 17. Just a little while before Judas comes to betray Him with a posse of armed guards, Jesus is praying. He's sweating drops of blood there in the garden. He is in such an intense place of prayer. And He's praying for His disciples whose wills have been and are out of line with God's will, and who couldn't even manage to stay awake and pray with Him after He'd asked them to. He's praying for James and John, who just a little while earlier were arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to sit at Jesus' right and left hands. He's praying for Peter, who He knows in just a few minutes is going to attempt a very flimsy effort at bravery by hacking off the ear of one of the priest's guards. And just a little while later, going to deny that He even knows His Lord three times like a coward. He's praying for him. He's praying for Thomas, who in a few days is going to doubt that the resurrection is a fact until he sees and touches Jesus with his own hands and eyes. And He's praying for you and me. He's praying for you and I. Because He knows that we will also be tempted to criticize God's will rather than our own. He knows every flaw of every person who will ever be His disciple, and yet He says to His Father in John 17, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed that for you. Even though your will is deeply flawed, even though at times you put your will above God's will, He prayed that for you. You're not of this world. And He prayed that you would be sanctified. See, that's what proper self-criticism does. It's part of how we are sanctified. It's part of how we grow as Christians spiritually. It's part of how we as Christians become more and more like Jesus. It's part of how we grow in conformity to Jesus. Proper self-criticism is not beating ourselves up and then groveling over all the ways that we've failed to prioritize God's will. No, that's not what proper self-criticism is all about. God doesn't want His children wallowing in guilt, convinced that we've got to go out and do something to work our way back into His good graces. That's not what God wants. The end of proper self-criticism is remembering that through the blood of Christ, we're already in God's grace. And we cannot be taken out of God's grace by any act of our own or anyone else. That's where proper self-criticism leads us. And we need to rest in that blessed truth. The end of proper self-criticism is David's prayer in Psalm 131. Lord, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. You hear the humility in that? Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You hear in David's prayers this recognition that there are some things that are too high and too marvelous for my little mind to understand. All the ways and workings of God are above Him. He's acknowledging that. We need to acknowledge that as well. But then David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You hear the yieldedness there? It's a surrender involved. That's where Jesus wants our prayers to end. In a place of humble, restful, yielded and trusting submission to our Heavenly Father. The aim and the end of proper self-criticism is nothing more and nothing less than resolving to wholeheartedly embrace Jesus' qualifying clause here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. When we study the Lord's Prayer and when we use it as a model for our own praying, as I hope we're all doing, we have to be very careful at this point. We've got to be cautious when we come to this clause, on earth as it is in heaven. When we read and pray, on earth as it is in heaven, we mustn't let ourselves think that God's kingdom and God's will are somehow not present and powerful on earth the way they are in heaven. That's not true. We mustn't let ourselves think and pray as if God's kingdom or God's will are in any way being diminished, restrained, or thwarted by Satan or mankind, including us, His children, who, as we know, are very inconsistent in prioritizing His will above our own. We're not thwarting God's will. Satan, as powerful as he may be, is not thwarting God's will. He's not getting in the way of God. When Jesus said to Pontius Pilate just before he was sent to the cross, "My kingdom is not of this world," he wasn't saying that his kingdom wasn't on the earth. And he wasn't saying that his kingdom wasn't in the world. He was saying his kingdom wasn't like the kingdoms of this world. That's what he was saying. And we know this because he then says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants... So we know he's a king, right? Because kings have servants. But he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting like Peter so clumsily tried to do with that sword in the garden. And after which Jesus rebuked him and put the guy's ear back on and said, no, Peter, this is not the way. But if his kingdom were of the world, that would have been the way. And not only Peter, but all the other disciples would have had swords too. And they would have been fighting those guards. They would have been protecting Jesus, keeping him from being arrested by the Jews. But Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. God's kingship over this world always has been and always will be a full and unfettered kingship. When you create the universe with the word of your mouth, congratulations, you're king forever. God has never not been king of the universe, of the world. Jesus doesn't want us to pray, your kingdom come, as if God's rule and reign over the earth isn't here now. It is. It always has been. And He doesn't tell us to pray, your will be done, because God's will is somehow not being done. It is being done, and it always has been. So then why did Jesus tell us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's not because His kingdom isn't here. It's because there's another kingdom here too. A rebel kingdom posing and posturing and promoting itself over against God's kingdom, the kingdom of Satan and of the world. But there's no such rival king or kingdom in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus tells us to pray, your will be done, not because God's will isn't being done on earth now, but because for now, the will of that so-called king of that rival kingdom is also present and active on earth, but absent from heaven. God, in His sovereign wisdom, allows that rival king and that rebel kingdom a foothold in this world for now, and He does so for the fulfilling of His will and purpose. But that rival king and that rebel kingdom won't be on the earth forever. Amen. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not praying for the arrival of God's kingdom or for the doing of God's will. We're praying for the full and final casting out of every enemy and of every will that opposes God. That's what we're praying. For the dispelling of Satan once and for all. Praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, doesn't cause either of those things to happen. What it does is it inclines our hearts to be and to remain warmly receptive to both the kingdom and the will of God. And it inclines our hearts to want to root out any thought, any attitude, any activity contrary to the full, glorious revealing of God's kingdom and God's will. But in closing, I need to tell you this. You and I, we cannot pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and mean it unless we're prompted by the Holy Spirit of God. We can't pray it. We won't want to pray it. If you think you can dig down deep and muster up a prayer for God's kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on your own, out of your own resources, you're fooling yourself completely. If you think you can do that, what your aim is and your intent is to just try and show off before God and before others. You're just trying to prove something to yourself, and in the end, you don't really mean the words that you're praying. And then, in the end, God will bring your hypocritical and fake prayers back to condemn you. In the end, God, the judge of every heart, will bring those vain, hypocritical prayers back to condemn those who would posture themselves before God and who would posture themselves as somebody special and somebody religious in front of others. He'll bring those prayers back to condemn. We don't just decide to pray, folks. God prompts prayer. God draws us. God drives us to Himself. He's that kind of God. He alone makes us crave His kingdom. He alone makes us want His will. He alone makes us long for things on earth to be as they are in heaven. And the first step toward praying for those things with integrity is calling on Jesus to save you from your wicked self, to save you from your own wicked kingdom and from your own depraved will. That's the first step. And so I would ask you this morning, is your heart inclined warmly to Jesus Christ? You might have come in here cold towards Christ, indifferent toward Christ. You might have come in here just to satisfy someone else who invited you to come to church, but really not having any feeling whatsoever toward God. But I pray that at this point now in the service, God's Word is working in you and God's Holy Spirit is applying that Word in a transformative way to your heart, inclining your heart to be receptive to Christ, to love Christ, to crave Jesus. And if that is true, if that is working in you right now, all you need to do is make it known. All you need to do is say yes and begin to live your whole life for Jesus. Surrender yourself completely to Jesus. Yield yourself completely to His grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You. We ask You, O Lord, to incline our hearts warmly to the kingdom, to make our hearts receptive to Your will, to the abolition of our own selfish will. We know that You have a purpose for each person in this room, a purpose to praise and glorify Your grace, or perhaps a purpose to praise and glorify Your wrathful judgment on sin and rebellion. We know, Lord, that to be a gracious, righteous, loving God, You cannot ignore sin. You must judge it. You have judged the sin of all those who believe in Jesus on the cross, but you will judge fully and finally and fiercely the sin of all those who reject Christ on the great judgment day and for all eternity. We tremble at this thought, Lord, and we ask you to motivate us like never before to open our mouths with the gospel and urge and invite the wayward and the rebellious to be reconciled to Jesus. We ask for this in His name. Amen.